This is the place, and this is the time. Here and now, the mystery awaits to break into our experience, to change our minds, to change our lives, to change our ways, to help us see the world and the whole of life in a new light. This is the place. This is the time. Here and now, let us praise the mystery by joining together in song. At the center of our service and at the center of our lives, we take this time to light candles of memory, candles of hope, or because we feel troubled, blessed, conflicted, or simply because we'd like to add a little light to the world. Mystery beyond all naming. We joyfully gather here this morning in the presence of new friends and old acquaintances. We're thankful for the many and varied blessings that have been bestowed upon us. We hope that in the coming weeks, we can be reminded of those who have less, who are impoverished both physically and spiritually, and we hope that we'll include ourselves into that list. This morning, we also hope and pray that the war which rages in Iraq will come to a peaceful and equitable end. So many have suffered, and so many more will suffer until this war is over. We pray now for the end of that war. Help us to listen carefully to the message of community that's being offered to us this morning. Remind all of us that community starts with risk, continues through risk, and if it is to be successful, the risking simply never ends. If we can't risk, then we can't have community. Also engender in us today the feeling of tolerance for those who do not hold the same opinions and positions in life, including our President George W. Bush. Let us make room in our hearts for everyone, especially those with whom we have had problems. We pray this in the name of everything that is holy, and that is precisely everything. Amen. Would have happened if it hadn't been for Mary and her insistence that it did happen. I want you to know that this is one empowered woman and this is one empowered church, and I want to thank her from the bottom of my heart.
Thank you. I've been a member of this church for 10 years, but I'm along all my life Unitarian Universalist. And this morning I want to tell you why koinonia means so much to me. But first, several months ago, Bren Dubé called me, introduced herself as executive director at Koinonia, and said she was in Austin and would I be interested in meeting her here. I was both surprised and delighted to talk with her about koinonia, and we began to plan for her presentation today. My association with koinonia goes back to the late 60s when I began buying products from koinonia farms, and that association continues to this day. They were true pioneers. Koinonia was started as a large racially integrated farm and ministry in Georgia in the 40s, and it supported itself by the sale of its products. Despite federal laws, segregation reigned in the South. I'm particularly thinking of 1954 to 1964, when people at Koinonia were targeted by their neighbors, shot at, and boycotted because they were defending their Christian way of life. We lived in Texas, but when our family moved to Chicago in 1966, we could be more openly supportive of civil rights. And we marched with Martin Luther King Jr. in Chicago and gave financial contributions in support of civil rights. We did whatever we could, but certainly we weren't in the thick of it. And I feel indebted to the people at Koinonia who were in the thick of it, experiencing the dangers of defending liberty and justice. Koinonia continues to support freedom, to expose injustices in the Georgia criminal justice system, as well as to serve and help their neighbors. Today, the turmoil of the 40s, 50s, and 60s seems so far away. We went through all that and settled it, we thought. But we dismissed the issues of civil rights at our peril. Segregation, prejudice, and brute force are still expressed in laws against those who don't share our ideas of love, family, and the sanctity of all human life. So we in the 21st century must remain vigilant. Come tonight in House and Hall from 7 to 10 and see the award-winning one-hour documentary, Briars in the Cotton Patch, and sample some goodies from the farm. You can pick up a catalog in House and Hall this morning or this evening. I'm very happy to have Bren Dubé here to share the Koinonia story this morning.
Thank you. I was just thinking that since I've already spoken to another congregation this morning, that I maybe wouldn't be so nervous walking up here now. But every time I approach a podium now, I think of an exchange I had with my daughter, Jillian. I'd been invited to speak at a university commencement. I was to deliver the commencement address, and Jillian had just graduated from St. Edward's right here in Austin. So I thought, well, Jillian, give your mom some advice about what should I say? And she said to me, she said, well, be clever, be funny, be brief. Then she looked at me as only a 22-year-old can look at her mother and said, you don't stand a chance. So every time I approach a podium, it's fear and trembling all the way. But you've made me feel welcome, and I again want to thank Jack. Jack has been a pure joy. We've had emails and phone conversations, and I'm sure all of you know how funny and fun he is, so thank you, Jack. And Mary, I said this to you this morning, but I want to say to you again that it's because of you and people like you that Koinonia was able to survive some very, very dangerous times. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart, and my community asked me to personally say thank you from them. So thank you. I hope all of you will return this evening to see the documentary about Koinonia, Briars in the Cotton Patch. Won an Emmy. It's good. It's a good film. When you do, you'll see what I mean about dangerous times, about those times when Koinonia was dynamited, shot at, our trees cut down, about the boycott when no one in the county would buy anything from us or sell anything to us. You'll learn of how Koinonia had to start a mail order business to survive. And that mail order business, even to today, is still our main source of income. Our co-founder coined the slogan for us. We grow a lot of pecans there at Koinonia. And so when we started the mail order business, Clarence said, our slogan is going to be, help us ship the nuts out of Georgia. And we're still shipping the nuts out of Georgia. I brought catalogs. When you see the film, you'll get a glimpse of how some impressive people I think, born there, and some impressive organizations were born there. The most famous is probably Habitat for Humanity. That home-building effort began at Koinonia. We built the first 192 houses before passing the hammer on to Habitat so it could go around the world. And even today, one of our works is we repair houses. That's one of the things that we do there in Southwest Georgia. You'll also, when you see the film, you'll get a little glimpse of how we continue to serve today and how we welcome visitors from all over the world. I hope some of you will want to come and visit us there. But I decided that this morning, rather than to focus on the story that you will see this evening, that I wanted to share with you some thoughts about language, about labels, titles. Over the last 2 years, I've been very fortunate. I've received, well, what I've brought to you, one email, one story, and one letter. And I think that they illustrate something about Koinonia, but I think something much bigger that I hope will interest you. Now, Koinonia, it's a Greek word found in the Christian scripture. It means community, fellowship, commune. Now, the truth is, I had never heard of the word, and I certainly had never heard of the place before I stumbled on it in Americus, Georgia in May 2003. Koinonia, I had never heard of it, couldn't spell it, wouldn't even attempt to pronounce it for months after I first saw it written. It was a chance visit. I was in a hurry to get back to Texas. I only stopped by Koinonia because I was being polite, at least outwardly. Inwardly, I was cussing like all good Texans are taught to cuss. You know, I didn't want to be there. I needed to get home. I've got to get back to Houston, et cetera, et cetera. But 8 months after that first brief visit, I was asked to be director. I wasn't looking to leave Houston, to leave my home, my life, my work in Texas. But I did, and I had to face some things. One of the people that helped me to do that the most was my Unitarian friend, Carla. Koinonia is an intentional Christian community, started in 1942. About 25 of us live there now. We've pooled our talents and resources. We live simply according to need. And together we take care of the farm and do whatever we can to help our neighbors, and we work for causes for social justice. Now, everybody is welcome at the farm. Muslim, Jew, Buddhist, atheist, agnostic, Christian of any stripe, though our fundamentalist friends seldom have much patience with us. Seekers, non-seekers, Unitarians, everybody, all are welcome. I was comfortable with that, and I am comfortable with that. But what I had to face when I went to Georgia was this word, Christian. I never used it, never called myself by that name. It would stick in my throat. Now, perhaps strangely, I didn't have that same problem with the label Catholic. I am a Catholic. I cut my teeth on the likes of Dorothy Day and Peter Maurin, the co-founders of the Catholic Worker Movement, on the likes of the Jesuit social justice activists Dan and Phil Berrigan, of Mother Teresa and St. Francis of Assisi and St. Teresa of Avila and Hildegard of Bingen. I attended a university, lucky to attend this university, where serving the poor, the hungry, the prisoner, the orphan, the widow, where praying, meditating, learning to think, appreciating other traditions, and attending Mass where they were all rolled into one thing. I saw priests and nuns and brothers and lay people whose names will never be known give of themselves unselfishly, untiringly to others. When I say the word Catholic, these are the people that came to mind, that come to mind, not the crazies who also bear that name, but Christian. Crazies, definitely the crazies dominate my thinking. Then I moved to Koinonia. Now, co-founder Clarence Jordan, who died in 1969, was a New Testament Greek scholar and a Baptist minister. A Baptist? Now, that name conjured up some images for me. But from the beginning, the people at Koinonia were, well, they were a diverse group, doing all sorts of good works. And that's what I saw when I got there. What I also saw was a reluctance to use the word Christian. This intentional Christian community choking on its own name. Why? When did this happen? And here I was coming to join Koinonia, and I had the same problem. Then that Unitarian friend I mentioned helped me. I'm going to read from an email she sent me. You'll be proud. Bryn, you said something at Mama's Cafe over breakfast that caught my attention. I didn't want to let it go or forget. And it seems more important now. Something about not letting people forget or blow off Koinonia's Christian underpinnings, its foundation in the gospel. And I want to say, as a second-generation Unitarian with a deep suspicion of anything that comes with a cross on it, you go, girl. It matters. Language matters, and calling yourself Christian, if you are, matters. Language, names, labels, they carry identity, and we've seen a genuinely creepy, sad, and dangerous thing happen over the last 50 years or so. Our names get stolen and corrupted, and we're left without our identities, confused, and robbed of the power our names held. Remember feminist? It used to be a very simple word that meant a person who believes that the world should be run as if women matter. Then the opposition stole it and twisted it. They took women's anger with domestic violence and called them man-haters. They took women's efforts to be heard and called it strident. It went on and on, even as essential feminist ideas became the law of the land, and the opposition was really, really effective. I've lost count of how many times I've heard a woman say, "I'm not a feminist, but," then proceed to proclaim a perfectly ordinary feminist philosophy. But the name, the word feminist, is icky, 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 and they won't claim it. If you can't describe yourself, you can't identify yourself. Well, people like that have no power. Notice any feminist movers and shakers and politicians or writers in the last 10 years? And liberal. Every great political effort that moved us a little closer to the ideas of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness had liberals behind it. But the opposition got their teeth into the word. Have you heard it said without a derisive sneer any time since, 1975? And by the sheer force of repetition, it worked. Now even the most dyed-in-the-wool liberals struggle with words like leftist or moderate or progressive or any number of things that don't quite fit, because liberal sounds icky, 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 weak, wishy-washy. But there were no liberals that fit that description marching in Selma, going to jail in Vietnam, getting women the vote, or running the Underground Railroad. Not only do liberals lose the power and cohesion that comes from a name, they lose the great history that goes with it. That same thing is happening with Christian. With the rise of the radical right, a small, vocal, camera-hungry group of extremists took over the label Christian. They identified their narrow, angry views as Christian views, claimed to be the voice of Christian America, and dag-nabbit if a lot of people didn't believe them. Even my most ditzy apolitical friends associate Christian with hostile, ignorant, hateful people. Just like the women who mumble, "I'm not a feminist, but," liberal Christians have a fumbling discomfort with the word, and why wouldn't they? The Christians of Leviticus are in charge of the name, and the Christians of the Beatitudes are homeless. So yeah, the Koinonia folks need to reclaim the name from the nasties who grabbed it and clean it up a bit and wear it proudly on their sleeves. Otherwise, the nasties get to define you for the world, and you lose the great power and the great history of the name. Now, Carla wrote the first part of the email before the presidential election of 2004, and she finishes here, and I'll have to wade a bit into her politics, but I'd rather do that at a Unitarian church than at a Baptist church, so here we go. Now it's after the election. I don't know where my brain has been or why I'm feeling so blindsided by it, the sudden revelation that many ordinary people voted for Bush because he seems better fit to be a moral leader? A moral leader? Since when is our national CEO supposed to be our moral leader? There are countries where they do that, but they're not democracies, and the CEO isn't called a president. So what inspired this vision of George Bush as Desmond Tutu? What has he identified as a key moral issue? Not poverty, not hunger, not illiteracy, social alienation, despair, addiction, violence. No, the great moral issue that he used to bring his voters to the polls, gay marriage. That is his idea of a great moral problem. And what's scarier is that so many people agree with him. We desperately need to start a loud conversation in this country about what's really important and why. And we really need progressive Christians to reclaim their name and their history and take the lead. They have the history. They have credibility. They have the language. They can be heard by people on both sides of the divide. And they can recognize a moral issue when they see one. Tell your hesitant Christians at Koinonia what we need them to, that we need them to save the country and be snappy about it. Onward through the fog, your Unitarian friend, Carla. Thank you, Jesus, for Unitarians. What Koinonia went through in the 90s was perhaps more frightening and certainly more insidious than the bombs, bullets, and boycotts of the 50s. We grew embarrassed about our name, and slowly over time, eating away of our soul, but not anymore. Claim your name, live your name, embrace other names. Claiming the name may be the easy part of it, but living it. By living it, you become secure in it, and if you truly are, you reach out to all the other names, embrace them, learn from them. You don't fear them. If you don't fear them, you don't harm them. I don't have to tell you that Christians continually get into trouble because their actions don't match their name. But what happens when their actions do? Remember recently the attack on 10 little Amish girls? Remember the response of the Amish? They went to the family of the killer and said, "Stay in your home here. Please don't leave. We forgive this man." Whoa. That, perhaps more than the senseless killing, shocked us. It was the Christianity so many profess, but which the Amish practice that day, that left us stunned. Part of what you'll see in the film tonight is the story of three Koinonia children. To our knowledge, they're the only white children ever to have to go to court to get permission to attend a public school. And oh, what they suffered at the hands of their classmates. Greg Whitcamper was one of those children. He graduated from America's High School in 1965. This year, June 2006, 41 years after his graduation, he was invited for the first time to a class reunion. Living your name. Finally, a group of Greg's classmates reached out to him, apologized for what they had done to him, and Greg sent us at Koinonia copies of the letters that he received. Now, perhaps if there's time this evening, we can share more of the share some of these letters, but what I want to share with you now is part of a short story one of his classmates wrote a while ago, and he sent this short story along with a letter to Greg, inviting him to come to the reunion and apologizing for what happened the 4 years Greg attended America's High School. Here's the story. It's entitled, "Greg and TJ." "What's going on over there?" TJ's fixing to whip Greg.
Nah.
Yeah. He claims Greg called him a bad name in Mrs. Bailey's government class, and he's going to beat his butt. TJ and the crowd caught up with Greg just as he reached the baseball stadium parking lot. Since we all knew he parked his car beneath a colored friend's house a block behind the park, it was not difficult to determine the direction he would take after the dismissal bell rang. He was not dim-witted as to leave his vehicle on campus in the morning and expect to be able to drive it home. Our class of 1965 was not the only class to study with white sympathizers, but we were the first to have colored students pictured in our annual. LBJ had just said they could go to school with us. We cussed them. We sneezed on them. We wanted to hurt them. As teenagers in Georgia in 1965, we knew what was expected of us. We were to be seen in church regularly. We were to be at the football games in the fall, whether on the field or in the stands. We were to look forward to voting for Democrats when we reached 18, and we were to have no use for people different from us. Greg looked like us, yet he was drastically different from us. His family had taught him from the same scriptures where we memorized verses, Greg lived toward Dawson on a farm where Negroes and white folks lived and worked together. Back then, the notion of whites and blacks living together was wrong. Caucasian teenagers approaching voting age in Sumter County in the middle 1960s were reared to believe nothing else. Some say this communal living is still wrong. There must have been 50 of us standing four deep around a 10-foot circle on this particular day. TJ challenged Greg to hit him first. "Thomas, you know I did not call you a name, and you know I do not want to fight you," Greg calmly replied. "Knock hell out of him, TJ," someone sneered. Each witness knew Greg did not talk ugly, nor was he belligerent, but we wanted to see a fight. We wanted a victory. History books will say Selma was worse, but there was not many newsmen with cameras in Sumter County like there were near the Edmund Pettus Bridge during the Freedom March. America's had beatings and shootings and killings. "Kick the crap out of him," came another taunt. TJ eventually threw the first punch, the only punch, landing high on Greg's face. Greg winced and staggered backwards, maybe five steps, his knees buckled. He reached back with his left hand to cushion his fall, but Greg did not fall. Nothing ever touched the ground other than his 2 feet. Over the past 40 years, I have often recalled Greg's inconceivable counter. He hastily recovered and repositioned his full stature within arm's length of the seasoned football player. Without one word, Greg clasped both his hands in the small of his back, jutted his chin forward toward his opponent, and waited for the inevitable. The inevitable did not happen. The coach came and the crowd dispersed. Greg whipped all 50 of us that afternoon without throwing a punch. I did not realize it, though, until years later. I saw a sermon that afternoon. Because I did, I understand the scriptures better today. One verse in particular. As a boy that day, I went home feeling embittered about life and a missed opportunity to get even with someone I violently disagreed with. As a man, I admire a young man whose actions matched his words. I want to thank him for what he taught me. Claim your name, live your name, and if you do, you will embrace other names. These past 2 years, several of us from Koinonia have had the opportunity to travel with an interfaith delegation to Palestine and Israel to meet with Palestinians and Israelis who are working together to bring some sort of peace to that troubled part of the world. There are peacemakers. Yes, there are peacemakers there, though it's not their stories that are often told by the media or the politicians. In closing, I share an incident with you that happened there, and a letter. "I am a Palestinian," he said. "I will tell you about four of my friends. When they were young boys, just children, the Israeli army came into their home and killed an uncle in front of them. They tried to move his body, but before they could, the bulldozers came and knocked down their house. They grew up with hearts set on revenge. One of them often brags to me why he's here in prison. But today I heard him and his brothers weeping. There was no bragging today. It was a letter that made them weep. They showed it to me. It was a letter that someone had sent to their mother. I will read it to you. My name is Sarah Holland. I am the mother of Micah, who was killed by your son. I know he did not kill Micah because he was Micah. If he had known him, he would never have done such a thing. Micah was 28 years old. He was a student at Tel Aviv University, working on his master's in the philosophy of education. Micah was part of the peace movement. He had compassion for all people, and he understood the suffering of the Palestinians. He treated all around him with dignity. Micah was part of the movement of officers who didn't want to serve in the occupied territories. But nevertheless, for many reasons, he went to serve when he was called up from the reserves. What makes our children do what they do? Do they not understand the pain that they are causing? Your son for having to be in jail for many years, and mine, whom I will never be able to hold and see again, or see married, have a grandchild from. I cannot describe to you the pain I feel since his death, nor the pain of his brother or his girlfriend or all who knew and loved him. All my life I've spent working for the causes of coexistence, both in South Africa and here. After Micah was killed, I started to look for a way to prevent other families, both Israeli and Palestinian, from suffering this terrible loss. I was looking for a way to stop the violence. Nothing for me is more sacred than human life. No revenge or hatred can ever bring my child back. After a year, I closed my office and joined the Parents Circle Families Forum. We are a group of Israeli and Palestinian families who have all lost immediate family members in the conflict. We are looking for ways to create a dialogue with a long-term vision of reconciliation. Then your son was captured. Afterwards, I spent many a sleepless night thinking about what to do. Could I be true to my integrity and the work that I am doing? This is not easy for anyone. I'm just an ordinary person, not a saint. But I have come to the conclusion that I would like to find a way to reconcile. Maybe this is difficult for you to understand or believe. Yet I know in my heart this is the only path that I can choose, for if what I say is what I mean, it is the only way. I understand that your son is considered a hero by some. He is considered to be a freedom fighter, fighting for justice in a viable Palestinian state. But I also feel that if he understood that taking the life of another may not be the way, if he understood the consequences of his act, then he could see that a nonviolent solution is the only way for both nations to live together in peace. Our lives as two nations are so intertwined. I give this letter to Nadwa, a Christian, and Ali, a Muslim, both members of Parents Circle, two people I love and whom I trust to deliver it. They will tell you about the work that we are doing, and perhaps it will create in you some hope for the future. I do not know what your reaction will be. It is a risk for me. However, I believe you will understand as it comes from the most honest part of me. I hope that you will show the letter to your son and that maybe in the future you and I can meet. Perhaps you will want to join the parent circle. Let us put an end to the killing and look for a way through mutual understanding and empathy to live a normal life free of violence. With respect and hope, Sarah Holland. When he had finished, the Palestinian prisoner neatly folded the letter. Then he stared out the window as he spoke. This was the letter that my friends gave to me to read. If everybody signed this letter, perhaps there would be peace. If governments would read, to me, the Sarah Holland is wise. What she writes, this essence of what we must do, this process of reconciliation and dialogue, the sense of forgiving. Without them, I don't care how many peace agreements you sign. Without dialogue and reconciliation, without forgiving, without serving one another, there will not be any quiet in this country for any of us. There's a small group of people in Americus, Georgia, living in community, still getting into trouble today. I want to thank you for the work you're doing in social action. I've heard lots of stories already. Thank you for the work. And thank you, Jesus, for Muslims and Jews and Christians. And thank you for allowing this Christian to speak to you today. Thanks.